I also like that portion in that chapter of Proverbs that says, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. And we're going to be looking this morning at Genesis chapter 11, but we don't want to go there right away. We're going to be looking at what happened at the Tower of Babel. Before we do that, I think it's important for us to look at some preceding portions of Scripture that sort of lay the foundation or give us a better understanding of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Last week we finished with Noah and his flood account, and we see that the first act of Noah in stepping out of the ark was to simply build an altar and worship the Lord. It was a simple act of worship that Noah performed, the very first thing he did when he came out of that ark. And true worship is always pleasing to the Lord. But when we look at the account of what happened at the Tower of Babel, we'll see a contrast there. You know, there's many contrasts in the Bible, and what we're studying today is a really good example of that. When we look at what happened at the Tower of Babel, we'll see the contrast between Noah's simple act of worship and these men that journeyed to the plain of Shinar. So before we do that, let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and we'll beginning in verse 18. In verse 18 we read, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." We trust that the Lord will bless our reading of his word here this morning, this portion and the portions to follow. We see an incident that occurred early on in Noah's life. As he got off the ark, performed this simple act of worship, the Lord was very pleased, made a covenant with Noah, a covenant that stands today, and then Noah failed. He fell. It's a simple thing that occurred here. He began to be a husbandman. He had a vineyard. He took the fruit of that vine, he made wine, and he was drunken, and he fell asleep in his tent, uncovered and naked. And his son, Ham, came in and saw that. And instead of doing the right thing, which would be to cover his father's shame, he went out and boasted about it to his brothers. You know, there's so much speculation about it. Is there something more that happened here? You know, what really occurred here between Ham and Noah and the other brothers? I don't think we need to speculate any further than what Scripture says right here. Plain and simple, the responsibility of Ham would have been to cover his father's shame, but instead he turned and he boasted about it to his brothers. And we see a problem occurred as a result of that, for his son Canaan was cursed. Let me just back up a little bit and mention that we see that after the flood, Noah was the patriarch or the progenitor of the human race. And his three sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it says in Scripture that of them, the whole earth was overspread. I think it's particularly appropriate this morning, as we have our international friends with us here, that we consider this account here of how all the nations of the earth were populated from one people. and then what happens at the Tower of Babel, and the confusion of languages. You know, every single one of us sitting here in this room today came from that lineage, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And we can read in the Table of Nations, as it is commonly called, in Genesis chapter 10, how those nations and peoples spread out and populated the earth. We know that Shem is the patriarch or progenitor of the Semitic people, the Hebrews, Arabs, and so forth. And we know that Japheth is the progenitor and the father of all the Gentile nations, and that Ham is the progenitor of those nations that were in Canaan, Egypt, the Philistines, Ethiopia, and various other nations. Ham is the father of those peoples. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6. I think we'll just step through that because I need to show you that what occurred at the Tower of Babel is a result of one of the lines of descendancy from Ham. Genesis 10 and chapter 6, or Genesis 10 and verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ramah, and Sabtika. And the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Azur, and built Nineveh, the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Leabim, and Naphtuim, and Pathrusim, and Kathluim, out of whom came the Philistim, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. And the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanite was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboiim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues in their countries, and in their nations. Ham cursed Canaan, but the purpose of that, what Scripture is trying to show us, is that there's a problem that occurs. There's a nation that springs forth out of the sin of Noah and the sin of Ham, and there's this nation that springs forth, and it's the Canaanites. And we read here about all these various nations: Sidon, the Philistines, the Jebusites were Canaanites that inhabited Jerusalem before it was conquered by the Israelites. That's who the Jebusites were. The Amorites, we can go on and on, the Hittites, all these nations. Cush is Ethiopia, Mizraim is Egypt, and Canaan is the Promised Land. Archaeology has told us so much about what occurred in that area of the world in the early founding of civilization. Modern archaeology and ancient history tells us that all the peoples of the earth sprang from one area in Mesopotamia called the Fertile Crescent. And that Fertile Crescent was the place where civilization really began. And Scripture already told us that, and it took, 4,000 years or 6,000 years for secular history to bear out what God has been telling us all along. The interesting thing we can look at here is with regard to this individual named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is a descendant of Canaan. And first thing I want to point out is that Nimrod's name means rebel. Nimrod's name means rebel. And we also read in Scripture that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I want to tell you that being a mighty hunter is not a positive attribute in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, there's only two individuals in Scripture that are mentioned as being hunters. And one is Nimrod and the other is Esau. Being a mighty hunter, when we study the Hebrew root of the word, indicates that he was a conqueror of men. He was a hunter of men, and he dominated men, and he brought them under his control. It also says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the Hebrew sense of that word before the Lord means in the face of the Lord, against the Lord, contrary to the Lord. He was a mighty hunter, a hunter of men, contrary to the Lord, or in the face of the Lord. And we see that he founded various cities and city-states. And those cities were Babel, Erech, Akkadia, Akkad, and Calneh and so forth, in the land of Shinar. Once again, ancient history has told us much about these civilizations, about the civilizations of the Hittites, and the civilizations of the Sumerians, and the Akkadians, and the Babylonians, and so forth. It's a fascinating study. It's really nice to look at what history is learning about what the Bible has been saying all along. And I fear that, you know, the truth of the matter is the more that the world becomes convinced of the truth of the Bible, the more they're going to reject it. Regardless of what proofs exist in the world around people, they will continue to reject the truth because their hearts are wicked. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 11, and we'll jump right into the Tower of Babel here in verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. My sense of that is that it was Nimrod and his crew, because he was the founder of Babel and all those city-states. We're going back now. We're talking about Nimrod and his tribes. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And we see in this portion of Scripture that at that time there was one language, there was one common tongue that all people spoke. And we're situated in the land of Shinar, and this group of individuals in Nimrod's tribe decided they were going to build a city, and they were going to build a tower, and they decided they were going to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be renowned or famous for making a name for themselves, and they were staying together. If you remember, one of the things that God told Noah was, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. I think that word replenish indicates that he wanted them to fill the earth. He wanted them to fill the earth and spread out. But we see here that they decided, no, we don't want to be scattered. We need to make a name for ourselves. We need to stay together. We need to build us a city. We need to build us a tower that reaches to heaven and make a name for ourselves. There's a problem with that, though. There's one thing missing in what they wanted to do. The Lord wasn't in it. They were doing it all of their own works. Let us build us a city and a tower reaching to heaven. The interesting thing about that word Babel, Scripture tells us the word Babel means confusion. In the Hebrew tongue, Babel means confusion. In the Babylonian tongue, Babel means the gate of God. The gate of God. So they went and they built this tower. This tower made of bricks. And they had tar for mortar to keep those bricks together. And they started to build this tower, and they wanted this tower to reach up into the heavens to make a name for themselves. And every time I read this, I start thinking about the cities that we have right today. You know, the Sears Tower, the Empire State Building, the World Trade Center, all these towers, these skyscrapers that are reaching up to heaven, and people making a name for themselves. And where's the Lord in all that? Nowhere. The Lord is absolutely and totally absent from those works. It's an interesting thing, too, about when you think about skyscrapers, that the people that live in the skyscrapers, the wealthier you are, and the more prestige and the more status you have, the higher up you live in that skyscraper. And at the very top is the penthouse, and the wealthiest man lives in the top of that penthouse. Trump Towers. So all I could keep thinking of was Trump Towers. He made a name for himself with a skyscraper, and he dwells in the highest part of that skyscraper. But you know what? Where's the Lord? Where is the Lord? Now God sees this. He comes down, and he sees what's happened here, and he knows that they will continue to do things wrong. It's a, you know, when we consider that, you know, that the Lord says, this they have begun to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You know, we've been made in the image and likeness of God. What a tremendous thing when you stop to think the capabilities we have for good or for evil. And sadly, because of the condition of the heart of man after the fall, it's more often than not, and sadly, for evil. But nothing they have imagined to do will they be restrained from doing. And so what does the Lord do? He scatters them. He confuses the language. And he scatters those people so as to prevent them from accomplishing what they wanted to accomplish sooner. I think they would have accomplished it very quickly. But because the Lord scattered them and confused them, in his mercy, he delayed that eventual building of this wicked empire, or this terrible, terrible, godless structure or homage to mankind. Every person here speaks a language that was mingled or confused at Babel. You know, around, I don't know how many languages there are in the world, thousands, literally thousands of languages. And the result of, or the reason for that, is because man, in his unity, the unity of mankind, attempted to build something without God, attempted to reach heaven without God, and God said, no, I can't let this happen, and would not let that happen, and will not let that happen. I'm reminded of that portion in Isaiah, speaking of Lucifer, saying, I will exalt my throne. Let's turn there, Isaiah chapter 14. Starting in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. But the Lord says, Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? My friends, we have the same thing today. We have men trying to build a tower to heaven without God. The skyscrapers, this international project now that they have to build a space station, and I don't know how many countries are involved in that, but there's going to be this central part of this space station in orbit up there, and each country is going to have a pod or a module that's connected to it. But, you know, they're building a tower. They're not even worrying about being on the ground anymore. They're going to start right up in the heavens. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. I wanted to talk a little bit about the tower itself. And once again, archaeology and ancient history tell us a lot about these structures. And the structures are called ziggurats. And the ziggurat is a tiered structure. It's sort of a precursor to a pyramid, if you can think of it that way. Not like a pyramid, because a ziggurat had steps. And those steps were man-sized, so man could climb them to the top. Whereas the pyramids were smooth, or smoother, and did not have the same features. And the ziggurats were very common in the Sumerian, Akkadian, Babylonian era, and particularly flourished in the Babylonian era. And the interesting thing about these, as archaeology has uncovered them, one was uncovered in Ur in the 1920s by, I believe his name was Leonard Woolley. And it's interesting because probably next week or shortly after this, we'll be looking at Abraham and the calling of Abraham. And Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Babylonian. He was in the land of Ur. Okay? But they uncovered this ziggurat in Ur in the 1920s. And in 1998, they uncovered another one somewhere in Iraq. I think it's in the southern part of Iraq. And they believe it was one of Nebuchadnezzar's ziggurats. But the interesting thing about these ziggurats is they were mud brick mountains. Okay? They were made of mud bricks, and they were man-made mountains. The other thing that we find from archaeology is that they were temples. And not only were they temples, but they were the center of the economy and the industry in those city-states, in those ancient city-states. We also learned that those early city-states were ruled by priest-kings. Nebuchadnezzar was later on, he wasn't a priest-king, he was actually a king by ascension. But early on, these city-states were ruled by priest-kings. And it's fascinating, when you study Babylon, which is Babel, the things that came out of Babylon and those cultures that we have with us today, they believe that math came out of that culture. They believe that writing came out of that culture. And the more they study and look at these cuneiform texts and these symbols, the more they start understanding that the reason why writing and math started in these cultures was financial. It was financial. They needed a way to tally debts and interest and so forth, and they needed a way to record it. It was purely a financial motivation. History and archaeology is also beginning to tell us that not only did they originate writing and mathematics, but contracts, credit, interest, and legal codes all came out of these city-states in the earliest forms of civilization. But the important thing to consider here is that temple was the center of the economy in those city-states. It was a state-sanctioned, if you will, religious enterprise. And the temple was central to the economy of the peoples. As a matter of fact, in one of the articles I was reading, they speculate that these early kings or priest kings actually revived the economy in those city states through the use of the temples. And in these temples, the things that came out of these temples, some of the things that we see there, or some of the processes that were used heavily in those temples, were divination, astronomy, and temple prostitution. So we see that early on here, after the flood, Noah standing on new ground, we see a bit of a fall and a failure, and we see the effect of sin. The effect of sin is in the world, and there's nothing we can do about that. You know, when you consider Adam and Eve, when you consider Noah, on through the scripture, the little things end up becoming big things later on down the line. We don't know the effects of sin. I don't think we really understand the impact of a sin that we make. Who knows what the effect of that sin has down the line, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 100 years from now, or 100 years from then. We just don't have the wisdom to comprehend it. But I want to close my thoughts this morning in considering the Tower of Babel. I want to talk about what it represents. And do we see it today anywhere? And, well, I'll answer the question for you. Yes, we do. You see, we see a contrast here early in Genesis. We see the simple worship of Noah. And then we see a group of people building a tower to heaven without God. Mud for bricks and slime for mortar. And we see confusion that resulted out of that. And I think we have the same thing today. You look around us, there are so many denominations. There are so many different pockets of Christianity and pockets of professing faith, and there's so much confusion. And all these little pockets of Christianity are all speaking a different language. You know, some things are common, but some things aren't. There's these pockets of Christianity. And God has been telling us all along, look, what I want, all I want is I want simple worship from you. And men try to build all these massive structures and these massive systems and hierarchies in order to worship God. There's a place called the Crystal Cathedral. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of it. The Crystal Cathedral, and I've looked at this structure, and it is just so massive, just so huge. And all God wants us to do is build a little altar and worship Him in sincerity and in truth. It's a funny thing about denominations, you know. Denominations really result from men trying to make a name for themselves in religion. That's what I like about the local assembly. We don't make a name for ourselves. We gather unto one name and one name alone. We gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, let me tell you, anytime you see a religious system that's making a name for itself, that's using capital letters, that's building a system that tries to route men into a particular mode or fashion or rut of worship that meets their own cause, it's not of the Lord. What the Lord expects us to do is to come before Him in simplicity. On the Lord's Day on Sunday morning, we come here in simplicity. We break bread. We share the wine. We worship the Lord. We do nothing else. When I first came to the local assemblies, I was confused. I was really confused. I sat over there with my sons because Annette was working at the time on Sundays. We came out here for 2 or 3 weeks, and I sat over there with my sons, and one brother would stand up, and he would, you know, share a portion of Scripture. And I thought that was nice. And then somebody else would pipe in and say, let's sing this song. Oh, okay, that's nice too. Well, yeah, after about a half hour of that, I'm looking around, well, you know, what's going on? Who's leading this thing? Who's in charge? It took me weeks to figure out who was in charge. I'll tell you who's in charge. Who's in charge is the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the gathering, that simple gathering that we have here. I can't tell you, friends, I can't tell you what a blessing it is to be able to come here on Sunday morning to worship the Lord in that way. Gone are the days of ritualism. Gone are the days of going through motions. Gone are the days of just doing things and not knowing why. We know why. We gather unto the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to tell you that the local assembly is perfect. It's certainly not. There's no gathering of men anywhere on this earth that will ever be perfect. But I will tell you, we gather unto the name of the Lord, and we know it's pleasing to Him. It's simple worship. It's sincere. It's true. We seek to glorify one name and one name alone, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to worship one and one alone, and that's God. And I can't tell you what a blessing it's been. If you would have told me a couple years ago that you'd be in an environment that would do something like that, I'd have told you were crazy. But I'm telling you, there's nothing like it, my friends. There's nothing like seeing 4 or 5 brothers or 8 brothers share a different portion of Scripture and sing a song and say a prayer, and at the end of it all those things came together, and there was one purpose there, and there was one message, there was one theme, and that was the Holy Spirit of God moving each and every one of us in worship to give a message to each other, to build each other up, and to glorify the Lord. I look around at the world today, and I see a lot of denominations. I see a lot of people gathering unto a name, and that name is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's really sad, but I think it's obviously God knew about this and these things were going to happen. But I tell you, I think a lot of the confusion we see today was probably a result of the Reformation. Protestantism has scattered religion into so many different sects. But we see something else too. I think we see men building it back into one thing again. We see an ecumenical movement. We see them building a tower to heaven again. And once again, what we see at the root of that mingling and that coming together, we see a compromise of Scripture. We see a compromise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a compromise of the plain and simple truth that there's only one way to be saved. And if you want to have eternal life, if you want to know that you're forgiven of your sins, you need to recognize you're a sinner. Every single one of us, recognize you're a sinner, dead in your sins, condemned before a holy and righteous God. But the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for that. Recognize that. Dead in your sins, alive in Christ. He paid the price. It's His blood that allows us to gather here in simplicity and to worship here on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as we do. And there's no other message, and there's no other way by which men can be saved. There is no other name by which men can be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, if you're involved in any other system, anything beyond that, anything beyond Scripture, anything beyond the simple truth of the Word of God, it's extra. You don't need it, and the Lord isn't pleased with it. Let's just bow our head and close in a word of prayer.